Let's turn to Leviticus 23. Next Saturday is the Jewish holy day known as the Day of Atonement. It is probably the most important single day in the entire Jewish calendar. In fact, you may have heard of the Jewish work called the Talmud. The Jews wrote a commentary on the Old Testament called the Mishnah. And then they wrote a commentary on the Mishnah that they call the Talmud. So the Old Testament is, you know, two-thirds of our Bible, like that. The Mishnah is a book like this. Talmud's a whole shelf of books. It's like the Encyclopedia Britannica if you put it up on your shelf. And there is a chapter in the Talmud about the Day of Atonement. And the name of that chapter is The Day. It's all. The day. This is the most important day in the Hebrew calendar. What originally inspired us to do a study on the Hebrew feast was a discussion that we had a couple months ago. I think Tom, you and Mike Samples were here, and we had, as is our custom, sung a hymn and changed the word atonement to redemption. And I was explaining briefly why that was so. I thought, well, I really got to write this down so that we have people that are new to the group, I can share with them the reasons for this. And Anita suggested, well, if you're going to write it down, you ought to explain it to everybody. Don't just write it, explain it. So as I was working on the paper, I thought, well, I better preach a message about it. And what better day to talk about atonement than the Day of Atonement? But then, if we're going to do the Day of Atonement, we should do all the other ones too. So that really led us into this whole undertaking, which has interrupted just for 3 weeks our studies in John. The paper's not completely done yet, but I will explain the big ideas to you as we go ahead. But let's start off in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, and we'll read the section of Leviticus 23 that describes the Day of Atonement. It begins in verse 26. Leviticus 23, verse 26. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this 7th month there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. Remember what convocation means? You all meet together. You gather together. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, that same soul will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls. In the 9th day of the month, at even, from even unto even, shall you celebrate your Sabbath, or rest your Sabbath. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once more we thank you for the examples from the Old Covenant that you give us for our learning and encouragement, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We pray you would instruct us as we contemplate your ways with Israel and the much better and far superior provision that you have made for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we'll look at the ritual in the Old Testament. We'll talk about how it shows up in the New Testament. And then finally, we'll look at the question that led to this study, which is whether it's appropriate to speak about our Lord's death as an atonement. Now, I just read the section Leviticus 23 for you. Did you notice the phrase that recurs there, afflicting your souls? Verse 27, you shall afflict your souls. Verse 29, whatever soul that shall not be afflicted shall be cut off. And then in verse 30, 2, you shall afflict your souls. This is a key phrase to describe this day. It comes up in Leviticus chapter 16 as well. Leviticus 16 is a whole chapter that describes the Day of Atonement. And you will see it other places in the Old Testament as well. This is a day to feel sorry about your sins. In fact, in Rabbinic Judaism, that is Judaism from the time of Christ on, the whole period of 10 days from Rosh Hashanah, New Year's Day, last Thursday, to Yom Kippur, next Saturday, is a time to introspect and feel sorry for your sins. It was commonly associated with fasting. And so today it is marked by fasting. The Bible does not command that you fast on the Day of Atonement, but it was a common mechanism by the time of Isaiah. Isaiah 58 speaks about fasting in the context of this day. And by the time of the New Testament, it came to be known as the fast. There were several fasts in Judaism. The fasts lamenting the fall of the temple and the assassination of Gedaliah and some other events in Israel's history. But this was the fast. And it's mentioned once in the New Testament that way in Acts 27. When Paul and his friends were on a boat headed for Rome, and Paul said, it's too late to set out because the fast is already over. What he meant was, we're well into the fall. We're past the Day of Atonement. And that when we get past the fall, the winter comes, the winds are high, it's dangerous to be on a boat, we should stay where we are. Of course, they didn't, and they were shipwrecked, and that's another story. But from Leviticus 23, I want you to see that this was a day to feel sorry for your sins, a day to introspect, to afflict your souls, and very naturally became a day of fasting, to make yourself feel even worse, so that you could really, really be realize what a terrible sinner you were. That was the point of this day. Now, I've mentioned that it's described not only in Leviticus 23 and in Numbers 29. It's also described in Leviticus 16. In fact, it is arguably the most important chapter in Leviticus 16. I put up here on the board for you a sketch of how the chapters in Leviticus 16 are arranged. About 30 years ago, when I was going through Leviticus for a Sunday school class, it struck me as curious that in chapters 11 to 15, there was a discussion about sin. And then in chapters 17 to 20, there was a discussion about sin. Chapters 11 to 15 tell of all the ceremonial sins that you could commit. You might eat the wrong kind of meat. If you had a sore or leprosy or some personal bodily issue, that could make you unclean. All the things that you had to offer sacrifices for were described in 11 to 15. In 17 to 20, Moses talks about what we would think of as more moral sins. Adultery and fornication, homosexuality, all the kinds of things that we think of as direct violations of the Ten Commandments. You have the sins on either side of the Day of Atonement, showing what the need for atonement was. They weren't together. They were separated by chapter 16. And then as I read further in Leviticus, I realized that in chapters 8, 9, and 10, Moses talks about how you prepare the priests for their work, how they were to be anointed, how they were to be ordained. And then he leaves the priests entirely, although, of course, he mentions them in chapter 16, but he leaves them in 17 to 20, but in 21 he comes back to the priests. And he talks about how the priests might be defiled and unable to offer, and what needs to be done to keep the priests from being defiled. And then, as the book begins in chapters 1 through 7, you have the detailed catalog of all the sacrifices that are offered. While in chapters 23 to 25, you have a discussion of the holy days. So here are the mechanisms, the ceremonies that Israel was to follow. And down here in the center, he talks about how all those mechanisms come to a head on the Day of Atonement. In 8 through 10 and 21 to 22, he describes the priests, the people that represented Israel, and in chapter 16 talks about what the priests do on this very special day. In 11 to 15 and 17 through 20, he talks about the ways that uncleanness comes upon us, the guilt and sin come upon us. And in chapter 16, he tells about how that's to be dealt with. So you can think about this as being the mechanisms of atonement, the agents of atonement, the need for atonement, and right in the center of the whole book, the Day of Atonement. This is the central feature of the entire Levitical worship. It all centered around this day. No wonder that the Talmud calls this day the day. Not the Day of Atonement. Just the day. Yoma in Aramaic. Let's go to Leviticus 16. And as we, I'm not going to read through the entire chapter. I am going to note some things in it, though. And I'm anticipated in this by a fellow by the name of Albert Edersheim. Do you know of Edersheim's books? He has an excellent book on the temple and its ceremonies at the time of Christ. Edersheim was a Jew, a British Jew in the 19th century, who trained for the rabbinate. He was going to be a rabbi. Except along the way, he got sidetracked and became converted. And so he devoted his life to writing a series of very important books that show how Rabbinical Judaism can illuminate the New Testament, help us understand the New Testament. One is The Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah. Big, big two-volume set which describes our Lord's life and the Gospels in the light of Judaism as he was able to reconstruct it. And then his book on the temple is very, very important and includes a discussion of all these holidays. He notes that virtually every aspect of the Day of Atonement would proclaim to a discerning Jew something's missing. Something's wrong with this whole scheme. This was not a day to accomplish everything that needed to be accomplished in the priestly world. It was rather a day that said over and over very clearly, something's missing. Afflict your souls. Be worried. What is the expression? Be afraid. Be very afraid. Something is really, really wrong here. And you ought to be sensitive to that. The day ought to leave you hungering and not satisfied. Of course, that's what a fast does, right? It leaves you hungering and not satisfied. How so? Well, think about this. I've got these sacrifices here. And if you read Leviticus 23 and Numbers 29, 28 and 29, these sacrifices were offered every day. There was a morning and evening sacrifice. On the first day of every month, they were offered. The new moon sacrifices. They were offered every week on the Sabbath day. I left that out. Daily, weekly, monthly, sacrifices were offered with all of the festivals, all of the holy days. And in addition, if you had committed a sin, you brought sacrifices when you committed your sin. They were all laid out here. It tells what to do. And down here underneath, he tells what sacrifices to bring if you do X, Y, or Z. And so you've done all this, and all these sacrifices have been killed, and now you come to the 10th day of the 7th month, and you've got to have a special sacrifice. Now, what does this tell you about the daily and weekly and monthly sacrifices and all the festival sacrifices and all the special sacrifices that you've brought? They work. What have I got to have this day set apart for, and I've got to bring more sacrifices? Not only that, who is it that offered these sacrifices in the tabernacle and in the temple? It was the priests, right? Well, take a look here in chapter 16. And let's see. You'll remember in chapter 10 of Leviticus that Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, went into the tabernacle and made a sacrifice they weren't supposed to, and the Lord slew them. In verse 2, the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. Verse 17. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. No one could be with him. No other priest could go in. Aaron had to go in all by himself. Only the high priest could go. what does this say about all these other priests who all year long have been offering these sacrifices, you know, the daily sacrifices and the weekly sacrifices and the monthly sacrifices, and I had a sore on my hand, and so I had to go bring a sacrifice according to Leviticus. And some priest comes and offers my sacrifice. And this day, only the high priest can go. And they can't go. What's this say about this bunch of priests that I've got out here watching over me? That's not something wrong with them. They're not sufficient. They're not able to represent me before God. They can't go into the Holy of Holies. Even Aaron himself, I won't go there, but if you read Exodus 28, it describes his garments. They were beautiful. They were all embroidered with gold thread, and blue. He was dressed like a king. But look what he wears on this day. In verse 4, he shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. Not the gold mitre. He has a linen hat on, plain white linen clothes on. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and put them on. He is not dressed like a king on the Day of Atonement. He's dressed like a slave. What about these glorious garments that he wore when he represents me before God? He's the high priest. But on this day, when he has to go into the Holy of Holies and offer the sacrifice, he's dressed like a slave. He's not dressed like a king. This high priestly role that he's supposed to hold, it's not really enough. And then, this whole ritual is repeated every year. And it's the central day of the year. Imagine some Jewish kid, and they finally get to the point where they realize what's going on. And, Mommy, what's going on? Here we are, 40 years wandering in the wilderness, you know, and it's Day of Atonement, and a little child, 4 or 5 years old. Mommy, what's going on down here at the tabernacle on this very special day? We can't eat anything. Why? Well, it's a Day of Atonement. The high priest is offering a sacrifice for all of our sins. Kid says, fine. Year later, guess what? We can't eat anything. And there's all this hubbub down at the tabernacle. Mommy, why can't we... Well, it's Day of Atonement. He's offering a sacrifice for our sins. I thought he did that last year. Yeah, but he's got to do it this year too. Year after year after year, come around to the 10th day of the 7th month, and what do? Offer the sacrifices again. What does that tell you, even about this special day's sacrifices? They could not make... That's exactly the verse. I mean, you see here how the whole way this day was celebrated was intended to leave the people hungry. Now, Edersheim points out one detail that I thought was fascinating, and I want to share it with you in rather more detail. In verse 7 of chapter 16, the high priest is to take 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. So I've got 2 goats I'm going to bring. Okay, verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. This is the first goat. And bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out under the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. He shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. one goat is slain, its blood is taken into the mercy seat, it's put on the altar. And what's the purpose of this goat that is slain? Well, it is, verse 19, to cleanse the altar. It is, verse 16, to make an atonement for the holy place. The blood of the animal is to purify the sanctuary because it's in the midst of a sinful people. So in verse 20, you see, when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. Here is this holy precinct, this holy place. He has reconciled it. It's been defiled by the people. Okay, the goat's blood has taken care of that defilement. It has purified the sanctuary, the altar, the holy of holies, because it lived in the middle of a sinful people. Hasn't cleansed the people. It has cleansed the sanctuary for the people's sin. Good for the sanctuary. Bad for me. I'm not cleansed yet. Oh, but there's another goat here. Verse 21. After I've reconciled the sanctuary, Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. Now, the people were acquainted with this kind of a ceremony. They knew that when they brought a sin offering before the Lord, they would put their hands on the head of the animal. And then what would the priest do with the ordinary sin offering? After you'd confessed your sins on the head of the animal, what would he do with it? You know, ordinarily. Chapter 1 says, he'd kill it. And you would look at that as a sinner and you'd say, whew, yeah, my sin on the head of the animal's dead, my sin's taken care of. My substitute has died for me. He's gone. He's taken care of. But then, of course, you come to the 10th day of the 7th month, and the priest says, that all that didn't really work. We've got to have a special day now. So we're going to have the special day. And look, here is the goat. And I'm going to put how many of your sins on the head of this goat? All of them. Look at this. All the iniquities, all their transgressions, and all their sins, put them upon the head of the goat. And now here I am, the guilty sinner. And I'm thinking, boy, you know, I've been offering sin offerings all year long, and now we have to have this special day of atonement. But finally, I've got this goat here, and finally, all my sins have been put on the head of this goat. Okay, come on, priest, let's do it. Let's kill this goat. Show me that the substitute has paid the price for my sin. And what do they do with the goat? They take him by the hand of a fit man, and they take him out in the desert, and they let him go. And the man comes back. And what happened to the goat? I don't know. He's out there wandering around in the desert somewhere. Is there any wonder that the Jewish people thought of the desert as inhabited by demons and devils that might come and attack them at any minute? This law was written 1,400 years before Christ. By the time of Christ, can you think of 1,400 goats carrying the sins of the people wandering around the desert, ready to show up at any given moment? Can you think of the dread of this? Now, in fact, by New Testament times, the rabbis, I think conscious of this problem, adapted a special practice. They took the goat out in the wilderness. And if it happened to be, because it was a Sabbath day, you couldn't travel more than a Sabbath day journey. So they had a relay set up. They had people pre-stationed before the Sabbath started, before the Day of Atonement started. And each, they were just one Sabbath day's journey apart. So each one would take the goat to the next, take him to the next, take him to the next. And then the last guy was responsible for shoving the goat backwards over a cliff and making sure the thing was good and dead. Get it out of there, because we don't want this around it. Moses never commanded that. Moses said, you take the goat and you take it out in the desert and you let it go. And that left the people on this central day of dealing with sin. What did it leave them wondering? What's become of my sin? It was all on the goat. The goat has borne upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go in the wilderness. What a burden that must have rested on people's heads. Year after year, when this central sacrificial day came and they realized, okay, the sanctuary is purified now. But number one, this day has laid an indictment upon all of our sacred rituals. It has shown their insufficiency. And number two, the central part of it that was supposed to take away our sin is out there wandering around somewhere in the wilderness. What are we going to do about it? No wonder. What did Leviticus 23 said you're supposed to do on this day? Afflict your souls. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Very, very sober day. Now, some people will point out that the New Testament correspondent to the Day of Atonement is Good Friday, which is when the Lord Jesus died for us. And there is some measure of truth in that, and I suspect that is why in liturgical churches, people sometimes go to church on Good Friday and they mark their heads with ashes and so forth. But, of course, we have no evidence the early church ever celebrated Good Friday. What did the early church celebrate? 3 days later. Resurrection. The fact that our sacrifice died and then rose for our justification, leaving all our sins behind. I don't know of any command in the New Testament for us to afflict our souls because of our sin. Our stance is one of rejoicing that our sin is gone. The sacrifice has borne it and paid for it, and it's gone. And we have what the Old Testament saints could never have. So, recognizing all of that, it perhaps is not surprising that the New Testament doesn't show any sign of anybody observing the Day of Atonement. And in fact, if you look in Matthew chapter 6, our Lord says something that I never thought of in this light before, but as I was meditating on these passages, I wonder if he's not talking about the Day of Atonement here. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, if you were a godly Jew trying to follow the Old Testament, is that the pattern that you're to follow? Leviticus 23 said you're supposed to afflict your souls, and it also said it is a holy convocation, which meant you're supposed to meet together with other soul afflictors. You're all supposed to come together and afflict your souls together. The mechanism of the communion of the saints, the fellowship of the believers gathered together, was to be focused on this day on afflicting your souls. You were to be reminding each other of the weakness of the sacrificial system and of the uncertainty. What's become of my sin? How am I going to cope with my sin? You were to fast publicly. Now the Lord says, no, don't fast publicly. And you have to fast, and there are places in the New Testament where believers do fast. Do it privately. The days of public fasting, of public afflicting of the soul, are gone. I have come to finish that because I've come to present the sacrifice that takes care of all this. With that in mind, let's go read through Hebrews 9 and 10. Because here, the writer to the Hebrews makes essentially the argument that I have just outlined for you. Hebrews chapter 9, thus verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, that is the outer tabernacle, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests, plural, went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year. That's the Day of Atonement. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present. in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. These gifts and sacrifices stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, of a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, that's the Day of Atonement, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, they couldn't cleanse the conscience. They left you with an afflicted soul. All those ceremonies culminating on the central Day of Atonement left your soul hungry. But the blood of Christ purges your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Skip down now to verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The writer of the Hebrews repeatedly makes the point that the earthly sanctuary of Israel was simply a picture, an image of the heavenly sanctuary. And everything that Israel did was a picture, but it wasn't the reality. The reality is the heavenly sanctuary. Verse 24, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. Now this is the critical contrast, one that I've already made a number of times. The Old Testament sacrifices were made over and over again. Christ only had to make one offering for all time. And not at all incidentally, that is one of the most critical failings of the system of worship in what is called the Roman Church today. The idea that Christ is offered every time the Mass is offered. That's utterly, just overlooks completely the essential feature of our Lord's death, which is that it happened once for all, and it's done with. And chapter 10 amplifies this. If you read through the first 25 verses here, it continues to make this point. The law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, because it's only a picture and not the reality, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because if the worshippers once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats, the two major sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, should take away sins. It's not possible that it could clear the conscience. All it can do is afflict the soul, remind you what a sinner you are and what trouble you're in, and leave you hungering. What did Paul say in Galatians about the law? It is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's not the final answer to the problems. Now, I think you ought to read all of Hebrews 10, but I don't want to take the time for that right now. I want to go on to the topic that led us into this study, and that has to do with whether it's appropriate to speak about our Lord's death as an atonement. And I make the observation that the New Testament nowhere calls Christ's death an atonement. But in order to make that statement, I have to get a little bit technical. So for those of you for whom the technical is helpful, I hope this will be helpful. If it's not, you tell me afterwards and I won't do it anymore. But I think you should understand how we can make a disciplined, meaningful statement about what the New Testament does or doesn't say about the relationship between Christ and some Old Testament ritual. The Old Testament, if you look up the word atonement, the word appears 81 times in the Old Testament of the Authorized Version. It happens to occur once in the New Testament in a place where it's utterly unjustified, in Romans chapter 3, of Christ. But it occurs 81 times in the Old Testament. It's clearly an Old Testament word in our Bibles. And in a way, that's unfortunate, because the word, where does it come from? This word atonement. Do you know what the origin of it is? Can you see other English words in this? No. At one. Even before there was an English translation of the Old Testament, there was an expression to take two people who were at odds with each other and make them at one. And that got turned into a verb. I'm going to at one you. We use the word reconcile to speak of that now. I'm going to take two people who were at odds and make them at one. And the process of making two at one was called at-one-ment. And that's not a biblical term. That was a good old English term back in the 1400s. I think 1500. But it goes way, way back. Before the King James Bible, even before Wycliffe's translation of the New Testament, this was a good English word. Well, what we've seen, in fact, is that the death of Christ is the only thing that can make man at one with God. Yeah, from the original sense of the English word, this word should never have been used in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament sacrifices could not make man at one with God. So is Christ's death an at-one-ment? Well, yes, it is. But to a reader of the English Bible, 81 times the word is used in the Old Testament, speaking about the Day of Atonement and the sacrifices associated with it. We no longer think, we don't even say it this way, do we? We don't say at-one-ment. We say atonement. And given that that's what the word has come to be associated with, it is remarkable that it never occurs in the New Testament. Now, what does it mean for it to occur in the New Testament? If I say the New Testament nowhere uses the word atonement that is used in the Old Testament to speak about the death of Christ, there's a fundamental problem here. And that is, the New Testament and the Old Testament aren't even written in the same language. Now, my King James Bible, I've got, it's all English, but Moses didn't write English and Paul didn't write English. Paul wrote Greek and Moses wrote Hebrew. So what does it mean to say that a word from the Old Testament does or does not appear in the New Testament? There is meaning to it. There is meaning, and I want to try to make that firm for you, and hopefully not be too overwhelming. About 200 years before Christ, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. And Jews of Paul's day could read the Hebrew Old Testament, but, you know, I can read the Hebrew Old Testament too, but I read English a whole lot easier. Greek-speaking Jews of Paul's day could read the Hebrew Old Testament, but they also read their Greek Old Testament the same way we read our English Old Testament. And so, where the Greek Bible translated a Hebrew word by a Greek word, that Greek word came to be the equivalent for that Hebrew word. And so when a Greek writer wanted to refer to an Old Testament concept, they would use the Greek word that the Greek translation used to refer to that concept. Does that make sense? See how that works? Of course, there's a problem, and that is that when you make a translation, you don't always use the same word in one language for the same word in the other languages. Sometimes you mix things up. In the King James Bible, for example, the words son and child correspond to two different Greek words, huios and techna in Greek, but they aren't used systematically. They get scrambled all back and forth. So you can't read the English and tell what the Greek is talking about. So we can look, we can actually count, and I've done this, try to find what the Greek words are that go with the Hebrew words in the Old Testament. I'm going to show you some pictures that look like this. going to show you some boxes. The width of the box is going to be proportional to the total number of times that a Hebrew word occurs in the Old Testament, a particular Hebrew word. And I'm going to take a Greek word, and the depth of the box is proportional to the total number of times that Greek word appears in the Old Testament. You can divide this box into four pieces. This piece right here, which I'm going to focus on, is going to be a square. And it's going to say, if this is 90 and this is 70, 70 instances of this Hebrew word are translated by this Greek word. So this box corresponds to the shows the correspondence between these two terms. Over here in this box are places where this Hebrew word is translated by some other Greek word, not by this Greek word. Down here are places where this Greek word is translates some other Hebrew word, not this Hebrew word. And out in this corner here are places where other Hebrew words and other Greek words occur to translate each of these, and they don't overlap at all. So it's not even this Greek word or this Hebrew. So with this kind of a picture, if this box is very big, that means that this Greek word and this Hebrew word are closely coupled together. When you see this Greek word, you're looking at this Hebrew word. And when you see that Greek word in the New Testament, you should think about the places where that Hebrew word occurs in the Old Testament. What it means is a standard correspondence that was in people's minds between that particular Greek and that particular Hebrew word. On the other hand, if this box is real small, it means that there is really no predominant correspondence between this Greek word and this Hebrew word. They don't line up. And you can't draw an exact equivalence. Well, let me show you what these boxes look like for some key passages in the for some of the key vocabulary here. You can look at one. Now, all these boxes are drawn to the same scale. So a big box means I got a word that occurs a lot. Little boxes are words that don't occur very much. We'll start by looking at this big box up here. This is the big one, right? This is kippur. It's a Hebrew verb. And over on the side, I have said this is translated make atonement. When you see the words make atonement in your Hebrew, in your English Old Testament, this is the word you're looking at. It almost always refers to Israel's animal sacrifices. The most common Greek translation of kippur is exhilaskomai, which is written down the side. That's a Greek word. Kippur occurs 92 times. Exhilaskomai occurs 95 times. This square in the middle represents 75 times. Those two are used for each other. There ought to be no question in anybody's mind that if you were to see exhilaskomai in a Greek text written by a Jew of the first century, they're thinking, make atonement. That goes along with kippur. The interesting thing is, exhilaskomai is never used in the New Testament. Not once. Not anywhere. There is a related verb, hilaskomai, which is used in the New Testament in Luke 8:13 and Hebrews 2:17, and the NIV even translates it, make atonement. But I drew its box over here in the corner so you could see it. That's this little tiny box. You could see to go from that Greek word, which is a different word, to kippur is utterly unjustifiable. Kippur is not even the major Hebrew word that goes with that. There's another word, just this means forgive, that usually corresponds to hilaskomai. The next word, much less common, is kaporet, which occurs 27 times. There is a Greek word that goes with that, hilasterion. Every time hilasterion appears, without exception, it translates kaporet. In addition, there are a couple places where kaporet appears and some other Greek word is used. But every time hilasterion appears, it represents kaporet. Kaporet talks about the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. It talks about the lid that went on the top. And probably it comes from the meaning of this family of words, which is to cover. It covered the Ark. This word does appear in the New Testament to describe Christ in Hebrews 3:25. It's not saying that Christ is an atoning sacrifice. It's saying that Christ is the mercy seat. Most of our translations have that wrong. And that's a story for another day because we're out of time now. Christ is called the mercy seat, but he's not called an atoning sacrifice. The other two words, as you can see down here, exhilosmos, you might think it responds to Kippurim. Kippurim is the word that is used in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But exhilosmos never appears in the New Testament. And this other word, kopher, it's represented by lutron. Lutron does appear in the New Testament, but lutron and kopher are not tightly tied together. There are other terms that occur far more commonly for lutron. So you can't argue from that that Christ's death is an atonement in the New Testament. So when we say that the New Testament never calls Christ's death an atonement, what we mean is that this term here, kipper, the one atonement word in the Old Testament that has a strong Greek correlate, is never used in any way in the New Testament. No one ever talks about exhilosmos or exhiloskomai with reference to Christ. A Greek-speaking Jew writing the New Testament, like Paul, they have avoided the descriptive terms for the most important sacrificial day of the Jewish year. When they described the death of Christ, they left these terms out. And I think we've seen the reason. The death of Christ doesn't do what the Day of Atonement did. The Day of Atonement covered up sin. We lost the goat somewhere out there in the wilderness. It didn't take away our sin. The death of Christ, the sacrifice has died. The sin is gone, and that's been proven by the fact that the Lord has come back to life, leaving our sins behind him in the grave. Well, that's a lot of stuff to digest. The technical stuff will be in a paper that you can reference if you have occasion to discuss it with your friends. But let's pray and thank the Lord for providing for us a sacrifice that really does take away sin. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have not left us in anguish of soul. We thank you, Lord, that the peak of our spiritual year is not affliction of soul, worrying about our sin and wondering if it's been taken care of. We thank you, Lord, that you have once for all settled the sin question for us by sending your Son to be the perfect sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, that he has not simply sanctified and purified the tabernacle and the sanctuary, but that he's cleansed our consciences from dead works so that we can serve you in purity of heart and come boldly into your presence whenever we want. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful sacrifice and wonderful provision that you've made. We pray you'd help us to serve you in it. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's close by singing in the Blue Book the hymn that begins with the words, "No blood, no altar now, the sacrifice is o'er." That really is the theme of this whole meditation. No blood, no altar now, the sacrifice is o'er. It's in the second section of the blue binder. Let's sing and stand and sing that as our closing hymn.